right now, but we will go and get started now. Good to see everyone, and there she is. You see her over here? Okay. I was talking in the foyer with a group. We have at least two groups that I know of that are here with us tonight. One in group is from the Ashland City Church of Christ. I mentioned them last night. There's four members from there. And then my mom and dad are here. My mom just walked in. Dad's right there. There's my dad. Hi, Dad. There's my dad. The reason I bring them up is because, and you've probably heard someone who preaches say something like this before, but anytime a preacher grows up in a home of preachers, the young man gets to hear the preachers preach all the time. And, you know, parents have a tendency to preach constantly. You know what I mean? Parents preach all the time. When I finally became a preacher and moved away and then came back to do a gospel meeting in Ashland City, for the very first time ever, I was able to say, it's about time Dad gets to listen to me for a change. You know, so it always made it, you know, made it all better. So I'm pleased to have them, of course, here tonight, and several good brethren from the Ashland City area are here with us. And if you are visiting with us, we're glad that you're here too. No matter what congregation you're from or what portion of the community you happen to be part of, we're glad that you are here tonight, and we look forward to sharing some things that we hope and pray will be of spiritual interest and benefit to your life. That's why you're here. The theme of our week, or at least the theme of our discussions this week in the adult portion of the class, is uplift. And several, you know, months ago when the elders told me about that, the brain started ticking and it started thinking about some things that would help us to be lifted up. And what better topic of discussion than the idea of revival? Now, last night I had at least two people ask me if I could provide for them. They said, we're note takers and we need a good outline. And sometimes you click before we're able to take all the notes down. What I've done in tonight's lesson is a little bit different. I'm not generally one to do this, but I've put nearly everything on the screen for you. So I'm going to be doing a lot of clicking, but that helps you if you're a note taker to take those notes down. It also helps you if you're a visual learner. I think there's upper 80% or so. When you hear something, it helps, but when you hear it and see it, we're able to make that connection and helps us memorize it, or at least have a clearer representation of that in our mind through being able to see it as well. So this kind of thing will help you also tonight. We're going to go ahead and get started here this evening by saying this. Everyone in this room right now shares the very same spiritual goal, I hope. I mean, I don't know many people that would, in the world at least, take time out of their schedule on a Monday night when they're tired, ready to come home from a long day of work, put their feet up on the easy chair, and watch TV or do something like that. I don't know many people that would say, okay, instead of doing that, I'm going to think beyond the physical and think to the spiritual side, and I'm going to give myself to worshiping God with fellow Christians on Monday night. You know how unheard of that concept is? And so in a sense, we begin by almost applauding everyone who's here because we have given ourselves to a more spiritual declaration of life. Now, the same spiritual goal is that we want to wake up tomorrow and we want to please God. We want to wake up tomorrow and be with Him in eternity, knowing that the kind of life we live now will have a heavy impact on whether or not we can, in fact, we live with God forever. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 9, Paul said, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Remember that text? It's a strong passage, but it starts off with the idea of us with the responsibility to actually live in such a way that's consistent with the God of heaven who wants us to live according to His precepts, according to His law, or according to His own ideas. So that's the goal we have. We should then start worrying if we find ourselves drifting away from that goal from day to day. And the question is, we start with, is how difficult is it to actually see that we are drifting away? I'm not so sure we can always detect the speed with which we're drifting. Because it's like that story I may have already told you here. When I was in the Gulf, down at Gulf Shores a while back, I got on a nice little flotation raft. Did I tell you that story? Remember that one? I was on a flotation raft, and I just basically closed my eyes. And I remember thinking that the voices were getting further or quieter and quieter, but I had never bothered to open my eyes up. When I finally opened my eyes, I would look back, and I was literally, if not hundreds, I was at least 100 or so yards out. And when I got off the raft and started trying to kick myself back, I was like, oh, I can't feel the bottom. And what scared me the most was there are things out there that aren't usually as close to the shoreline as I normally am. And when I was nudged by what either was a dolphin or something else, it scared me. And I made that kind of spiritual application right then and there. Sometimes we don't always see just how we've drifted. And it requires a bearing point for us to see, here's where I should be, and here's where I am, and it should scare us, it should worry us a little bit if we find that we are actually drifting away. And the issue with humanity is we all go through ups and downs, don't we? It's like a roller coaster ride of life. Sometimes we are way down here and we feel like I'm no good, I can't do anything good, nothing good ever happens for me, something turns it around, suddenly you're on cloud number 9 spiritually. But take heed lest you fall. 3 or 4 days later, boom, you're right back down in the gutter again. And you're thinking to yourself, what on earth is going on with my life? And the issue is, we all go through those spiritual ups and downs between being very, very zealous and then sensing maybe a decline, going closer towards that disobedience that none of us in here ever want to intentionally go towards. James 1:21 talks about, you know, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But then he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, it's one thing to be religious. It's one thing to have a knowledge of God's word. It's something else. And it's something more necessary for us to actually apply what we've heard so that it changes us into becoming more like God wants us to be. So we're in between one of four places all the time. Now, these are my ideas. These are not, you know, anyone else's. And you can disagree with these. But I feel like Christians are either zealous or they settle for a status quo Christianity. And the word I've put up there is mediocrity, just because. So you're either zealous and on fire. That's a metaphor, by the way. You're either zealous and on fire, or you're surrounded by and accept the mediocre. Or you're just complacent and really don't care. Or you are spiritually dead. And those are the four possibilities, and you can, again, disagree with those if you want to. But the issue is, if we find ourselves more or less part of the last three instead of always on top of number one, then we have a need sometimes to be picked up and placed back over and carried back sometimes to where God wants us to be. Now, the Jews, we're going to take this now from a biblical perspective. The Jews had a constant desire to find national revival, okay? The Jews were the people of God, and that should have elevated them to live the kind of life that God would be declared by those around them. But what happens is, because of a constant life of sinful rebellion and outright rejection of God's will, God permitted them to be taken away into captivity. Okay? Now, it's during that time when they return from captivity that we find the Jews pretty much trying to regain some of that momentum and restructure themselves so that they retain some of and once again establish themselves as being people of God who have a strength and solidarity in the world that the whole world's able to see. So you find that the Jews who look for national revival would have a certain expectation of how that revival was going to be. And when that Savior comes and establishes that revival for them, it's very interesting to see what it was they were actually looking for. Now, why don't you take your Bibles out and go back. We will not go to the first one here with Joel 2, although it's very similar. Why don't you go to Micah chapter 4 for just a minute, okay? Micah chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 or 6, maybe as down as far as 8. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I want you to just notice now. This is the Jews before Jesus Christ. And I'm establishing the concept of a national revival, a national identity that strengthens them for the world to be able to see, kind of like what we said Sunday morning. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people who walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, or the Lord, our God, forever and forever. And the immediate verses after that, 5 and following, gets into the idea of Zion's future and how strong it's going to be. Now, the reason I'm going through all that is because when we see this, We are looking at Israel, God's people, prior to the coming of the Savior. All right, their identity, as far as God's people, would forevermore be projected to the world based on the fact the Savior is going to come. And they could then have hope after hope after hope by generation upon generation of the fact that the Savior is going to come. And when that Savior comes, we will find the kind of revival that we wanted for so very long. Now, we on the other side of the Savior are waiting for His coming as well. Except this is not the first time Jesus Christ is going to come. We've got everything that we need to stay up today and tonight in terms of spiritual revival based on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And there is a parallel that is made between the spiritual people of God in the year 2013 to the physical people of God who had an expectation the Savior is coming to lift us higher than we've ever been before. And it's that concept that should enable us to stay as high as we possibly can, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, be ye steadfast. Be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, it's no surprise where this passage takes place. It's in the concept of the resurrected Christ, not only in the sin-free Lamb of God having given His body as a sacrificial offering on the cross for our sins by His body and blood, but in the fact that that Savior came back from the grave the third day. And this resurrection becomes the component upon which everything else must be understood and realized. Because if Christ came to the world and said all these things, but then could not back it up with a resurrection that He promised would come, then He is nothing more than just another religious leader. If His religious leadership can be backed up and recognized with power in His developing for us an awareness of the resurrected Lord, then this changes everything, and suddenly, like ancient Israel, who looked for the Savior to come the first time, we in the year 2013, we're not waiting on the Lord to come back for the very first time. We're looking for Him to come back one more time for all time. And it's that concept, it's that emotion, if you want to call it that, that drives us to recognizing how strongly we as Christians are able to stand upon His truth. And see, like I said for the last couple of, well, last three lessons really, there's nothing an army, there's nothing a people, there's nothing a generation, there's nothing the whole world can ever do that will stand between us and the power we have to declare the resurrected Lord. And should they put a sock in our mouths, it's not going to stop the reality from being true. Should they stop us physically, it's not going to stop the fact that the resurrected Lord has come, will come again to take those who are His people by faith home with Him one day as well. Now, I want you to understand this. The early church recognized that valid principle. Acts 12, 24, Acts 14, verse 1. You learn there that multitudes of people. And then chapter 14, verse 1. Both Jews and the Greeks are coming to a recognition of Jesus Christ as Savior. You know what that does for Micah chapter 4, 1 through 8? It gives validation to the fact that the revival promised through the Savior had in fact come to the world just as prophesied in Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 5. So I'm here to tell you tonight, you ready for this? The more we as Christians are able to preach and teach through example and vocalization that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the more we can share the gospel message with the world, the more the world around us will be able as well as we to breathe spiritually fresh air. You know how contaminated our air is today, spiritually speaking? Modern muddleheadedness has kicked us backwards, and we wonder now, is this good? Is this right? What do we accept? What do we choose? Let me tell you what, you choose Jesus Christ in its simplicity, and you're going to find just what you need to keep on breathing and keep on trucking along with a sense of revival in your life that can only be known through the Savior who is coming back for you one day. And that's the blessing of your life. That's good stuff. So tonight what we're going to try and do in our lesson is realize that if you detect yourself in a spiritual rut, you know what you need? You need revival. You need revival. That's what this whole week's about. It's about being revived and realizing that, you know, I know that when I live my life, I may look like, you know, Aunt Bessie, or I may look like my uncle or somebody, but I'm just not sure that I'm spiritually deeply connected enough to really live my life in such a way that I can declare to the world around me that I'm on fire, quote unquote, for the Lord. That my life for Christ really has any significance, any true value, and so I want to make a change in that. If you even sense that you're in some sort of spiritual rut, then we need some kind of revival. And this point right here, if you see that in your life, I've got to commend you, because let me tell you what. I think the devil is doing all in his power to make us think that the status quo or the mediocre of the Christian life is just going to be good enough. And I think a lot of the time we live our lives as Christians not living to that fullest level of expectation God has, because we've come to accept another level of expectation on the human side is just as good as what God has planned for us in the first place. So we're here tonight talking about how to elevate ourselves above and beyond what's normal. What is the status quo? What may be considered a mediocre faith to something that truly is going to be blessed by God. And I've chosen Isaiah chapter 6 for our text tonight. So please go there if you want to. We're out of Micah now, Isaiah chapter 6. Here's your lesson, okay? Oftentimes, revival has to start with one, and that means yourself, before other people can gain it. All right? If you are going to be a beacon of light to the world around you, a beacon of light and guidance of leadership for your family members, sometimes if you're going to get them on fire, you've got to get yourself fired up too. And so the concept of revival is it cannot always start until, first of all, it starts with one. And we've chosen, of course, Isaiah because he is the character that gets fired up. He's the character that sees amongst a world and a nation of people who are sinful, walking and living in sin, a people of unclean lips, that he alone recognizes something in Isaiah chapter 6 that lifts God to such a supremacy that Isaiah then sees himself in relation to God and cannot stop but say, God, use me in whatever way you want. And that opens the door to this concept we call opportunity evangelism, or opportunity, examples. Being an opportune, finding an opportune time to be an example to those around you. And I've said this before already too, we will not be judged based on an opportunity someone else has that we failed to take part in, because that was not my individual opportunity. But when I have an opportunity that is just tailor-made for me based on my own abilities, then I had better be very cautious in denying something that God has opened to me in terms of what I can do to show Him living in my life to a world that needs to see a light shining in darkness. So we just have to be, you know, be really, really careful about this and understand some things about what we see in Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1, the first point we're making tonight is this. Sometimes we all need to step back and get a fresh look at God. Fresh look at God. Look at chapter 6 and verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, here's the question. Do you think Isaiah was already a religious person? The answer is yes. Do you think Isaiah knew something about God before? The answer is yes. This one right here may take you back a little bit, okay? If you look at this, you're asking the question, have you ever in your own life taken someone for granted for so long? You just assumed in the morning, I'll wake up, they'll be there. Tonight when I go home and get off work and I have a meal, I'll see my family or I'll see my friend at that particular time. And then something happens. We can call it near tragedy, you can call it tragedy, whatever the case may be. Something happens that causes you to start thinking back to all those times when you took that person for granted. And maybe that person's had an accident or something, and you're looking at them now almost through brand new eyes. Because that person that you've known and that you've thought about, that you've talked to, that you realize means something to you, is now laying there teetering between being lost forever, physically speaking, in your life, versus getting well and one more time being able to be embraced. And when you see a person like that, you think to yourself, if they, you know, the best case scenario, they come out of it and everything's fine, I love them more than I ever loved them before. It's been bad for a while, but things are good now, and I'm going to embrace them. The question is, how could I have ever been so blind as to forget how precious that person was before me? It's kind of like the whole Eliza Doolittle thing My Fair Lady. Thank you. My Fair Lady. You know, he had grown accustomed to her face, he said. I grew accustomed to her face. And then when she finally left, he's like, I've lost her. It's over. It's gone. That's the idea that I'm trying to get down to, okay? Isaiah is not the person who doesn't know about God. In fact, he's known something of him, but there's something about to happen that's going to change Isaiah to make a recognition in his own heart that changes him from who he was even before Isaiah 6 into someone else. Someone who is prepared to give himself entirely to God. Now notice the context of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. This is when Uzziah died. You got to realize something about this vision here. And so many times, our own view of God comes full force when we realize there is a crisis. When there is tragedy, people wake up to something they should have known for a long time. I don't know how many people in the United States of America today, pull out their wallet and take out a 5 or a 10 or a 20 or a 100 and lay it down on the counter and get change or they pay for something. And across that bill, it says, "In God we trust." I don't know how many people walk by in Walmart and see there is a religious section there. You can at least buy Bibles, but they walk by and not even give it a second thought. And how many times in the world that we live in today are we surrounded by at least the potentials for religion, potentials for a life of righteousness, but we overlook it because that's not the direction we're really leaning or tilted. But then something happens and suddenly we clamor for faith, we clamor for hope, and we clamor for righteousness. What happened at 9/11? You already know. Church buildings were filled with people who for the very first time ever were faced with a national crisis in this country, in their own lives, and they looked for hope. And then what happened a week or two later? Things started dwindling down, and 3 or 4 weeks, 3 or 4 months passed by, and pretty soon things were just like they used to be. That's the kind of flow of humanity that really hasn't changed over the years. Realize Isaiah chapter 6 is prompted by crisis. Now, here's what you have to know. Uzziah was a good king. Uzziah gave a long reign of peace. He gave prosperity to God's people, and things were good. What happens when a good leader dies and people have focused their attention so much on him that he has gone away now, and we wonder to ourselves, particularly in the ancient Near East, how will we survive? Where will our next prosperity come from? How can we know when there's uncertainty all around that we're actually going to be okay? That's the uncertainty that drives Isaiah to do what we should do, and that is to seek God. And that's where we start, really, I guess, tonight. The shame is that today, most people, I'm going to say most people, or at least a whole lot of people, do not seek God until their mortality has been threatened. I'm a human being. I tend to be one who seeks to focus on God, the absolute, the concept that is beyond and above me. A spiritual walk of life that says this is right, this is wrong, and Christ has enabled you to seek that which is good, so give your life to that. That's the idea that I live by, for the most part. My humanity, though, that's what, we always have that battle, that inner desire, the struggles of all these kinds of things. But when you look at this one right here, most of the time the world doesn't think like that. Until something happens. You get them involved in a motorcycle wreck, a car wreck, some sort of disease hits them, and suddenly they're thinking to themselves, "I'm not sure I can go on alone. I need something more." And so they seek after God. Never forget fifth grade. During the summer, this is going to be a bad, bad deal to say this, I got hooked on a soap opera. I'm going to call it The Young and the Restless. All right, fifth grade. Hadn't watched it since then. But anyway, fifth grade. So I'm watching that. And Catherine Chancellor. Remember her? Catherine Chancellor. Here's what she said. Her son was about to die, I think it was. I think her son was about to die. And that, for the first time ever, in that whole, at least summer I've been watching that soap opera, she prayed. The rest of the time she's drinking. The rest of the time she's doing this and terrible, terrible things, But boy, when her son was needing a prayer, she was sitting there thinking, "Man, I need to turn to God." And so she even prayed, "Dear God, save him," and I'll, all these, fanciful kinds of things. "I'll give myself to you," or some such thing like that. That's what we're talking about. Whether it's a soap opera or a television show, don't we see that society generally says, live like you want to live until tragedy hits, and that's when you turn yourself over to something that's outside yourself. Isaiah knew about God. I've already established that. He knew about God. He knew of God. But it's still, Isaiah needed to have a fresh look. And this fresh look is what it is we want to talk about now. So, if you need revival tonight, and I'm not talking to everybody again, I know that. We all, though, need a pep up sometimes, or a recharge. And if you're one that needs a spiritual recharge, you might need a fresh look at God. Because whatever your view you've had of God, maybe it's not strong enough anymore. Maybe it's not as a desirable understanding that you really need to have. And so the starting place is actually sensing the need you have to give yourself to Him. How bad tonight do you need a fresh look? And when you start looking at this fresh look, you find some things that help you out. Now, the second point we're making is this. We need to see God the way He actually is. There is no room in this scenario tonight for social misconceptions. How many times have we seen God that has changed over the years? Not the God of the Bible, not the God of absolute, but the God of change from a social cultural perspective. You know, years ago, if you had said, yeah, well, me and God, we talk like pals and buddies, and I gave God a high five, and I told God a joke, and He told me one back, and if you'd said something like that, you'd been borderline on blasphemy, wouldn't you? I mean, it's just the idea that when you see Isaiah, who we'll read in a moment, comes into the presence of the Lord, just like whether it's John in Revelation or any of these individuals in the Old Testament that recognized they were in the presence of God, they didn't treat it flippantly. And yet over the process of time, our culture has said that God is just really slightly above maybe being a superhero. And God is the God of the high five. God is the God of the warm fuzzies that's just there to make you feel good. And He's just there on the shelf that when you should need Him, you're able to pull Him down and utilize Him when things get rough. And it's this social concept of God that has so skewed so many in the world today that we forget that God is the God who is the shepherd. He is the creator. He is the sovereign. He is the leader. And He's the one that gives me a foundation upon which my life should be directed and based. So when you look at these ideas here, the social misconceptions, I don't care what you've ever learned about God outside Scripture. Look at verses 2 through 4. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, by the way, the word Lord here is changed in verse 3 from what we saw in verse number 1. The term Lord is in all capitalized letters. That means that we're dealing with the covenant name of God here. Okay? The covenant name of God. We're dealing with Yahweh. Jehovah, as we would call it. So, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. Lord God of hosts. And the whole earth is full of His glory. Now watch what happens immediately thereafter. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, and so I said. Now we'll look at that in just a minute. I don't pretend to ever know, or pretend as though I know, that I've got God all figured out. I even said that yesterday. I said, I don't try to put God in some sort of box as if now in my limited awareness of biblical teaching and theology and philosophy and just me being human, I've somehow got God totally figured out. I don't say that, okay? But I do know one thing. Scripture records what Isaiah saw. And it's what Isaiah saw that really should be the basis upon which our revival is able to happen tonight. And we don't have time to exhaust all this, but we're looking at two primary components of what we see here in the vision of God here in Isaiah. The first one is this. God is on the throne, and God is in control. That's the first idea. God is in control. God's the one in the throne. Now, God is not worried about what happened in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Notice who's not worried about it. The nation may be, Isaiah may even be, but God who is sitting there on the throne, He's not worried about this thing. He's sitting on the throne. So that tells us, in 2013, if we believe anything about God, we know He's still there for us today. We recognize that in life, things may happen, but He's still in charge today. Psalm 46, verse number 10, He tells, through inspiration, "Be still and know that I'm God." When Brother Matt and the group here at Rivergate goes to El Salvador in just a short time, Matt came in the office today and said, I've got to line out the five lessons to preach to people and teach to people in a public forum, public park. What would you do, James, for people who have never heard about God and Christ Jesus? You know what I said? I said, if they're out there in the park and they've never heard before, start with the natural surroundings. Talk about what Paul did there and when he talked to the Gentiles there at Athens. And utilize the idea that when you look in the stars at night or you look into the sky in the daytime, you cannot help but see the power and the majesty of God Almighty. And when you do that right there, you learn something about, Christian life. As much hustle bustle as we have, we still have to just stop for a minute, realize this world has a fast-paced tempo, but spiritually speaking, I'm still able to stop in the midst of all that and realize that God is still there. God's still there. And when I look at this fact, He's still in charge. The second thing Isaiah saw was this: God is holy. Now, as great as it was that Isaiah noticed that God was sitting on the throne, that's not the thing that made the most prominent message for Isaiah. It didn't drive the point home. The point that drove home most about God in its prominence was the fact that God's holiness captivated Isaiah. You want to grab hold of a person and really shake them up? Enable them to see themselves not according to another human being, which is a fallible measure, by the way, but you compare any human being to the absolute power and majesty and the holiness of God. And that's what we're seeing happen here in Isaiah chapter 6. See, what we tend to do is take people and elevate them as if that elevation makes them worthy of our service. As great a man as Uzziah may have been, he was still only a man and therefore imperfect at absolute best. So it's great, we would never have a problem with this, for a king to be virtuous, for a king to be worthy of an example, for a king to be the kind of guy when he's on the throne that the people say, okay, he is there doing the will of God, so we have no problem serving the king, because that king is an example to us of how a king should be. But Uzziah could never have done what God the Father, or what God was doing right here on the throne. So much so, if you look back at verse number two, above it stood seraphim. You know, they each had six wings. With two, they covered their face or their head. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they did fly. And notice what these seraphim are doing there in verse number three. Holy, three times. Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. All the earth is filled with His glory. In other words, just look around. This is the world God created. And Isaiah, you're positioned for the very first time to see the glory of God enthroned in majesty on high, and there you are in His presence, and you're realizing something about yourself. First of all, when you look at what the seraphim are doing, when they cry out in light of God's holiness, the foundations are shaking. Now look at this. If inanimate stones of the temple can tremble when God's presence is there, when there's a sense in which, as Christ said, you know, if you don't cry out, even the stones themselves will cry out and give, you know, glory to God, it makes us wonder, doesn't it? How come there are some hearts out there that no matter how much they may be surrounded by blessings and how much they may have Christian family or friends surrounding them, they cannot make the first step towards Him? Why is that? You say, well, it's just so hard. Is it really hard? To give yourself away from self for a little bit and see yourself in relation to God's holiness? See, here's the issue. Third point. We see the truth about ourselves. Isaiah 6, if you put yourself in the place of Isaiah, you see the truth of yourself and you realize that our deepest need we have is His provision for our lives. Look at verses 5 through 7. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, right here. I am never able to see myself correctly or rightly until I see myself in relationship to God. And you take God out of the equation for a minute and put it back on that mediocre level I talked about earlier. Maybe that's the incorrect term. Put it more on the human level for a minute. And if you take God out of the equation and we're simply looking at ourselves through the lenses of how others perceive us, then it's not so hard to fool each other. It's not so hard to pretend like because I come in here on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights and Wednesday nights that I'm now looking the part, therefore I am everything, you know, that I need to be, at least from the perspective of the human audience. And that's good enough. Because we all know that we all struggle, we all have issues, we're all sinful, we all fall short, we're all in need of something more. And so we've all come to agree pretty much that being in the same boat, we're willing to help each other along, lift each other up higher, prayers and strength and encouragement when we need it, and then we feel like, you know, that's good enough. But when you look right back here, instead of seeing myself in comparison to somebody else in the congregation or someone else in another church we may know, instead we see ourselves in relation to God. And once I have done that, I, in humility, cannot compare myself to others anymore, thinking that's going to cut it. There's a brand new level that I'm starting to compare myself by. I'm starting now to compare myself to the holiness of God. That's what Isaiah did. Now, there's a little surprise here I'm going to give to you in just a second. We don't see it because we're not looking at the text, but if you look back at chapter 5, you're going to find that in chapter 5, he basically, Isaiah, casting out the words of God, casts all kinds of negative judgments against all kinds of people. He says, woe are those people over there. Woe is this group. Woe is this nation. Woe, woe, woe unto them. 5 different times he says woes in Isaiah chapter 5. And when you read Isaiah chapter 6, without the context of chapter 5, what he does here in verse number 5, just kind of comes out of the text. Oh, well, he feels real bad in comparison to himself. He looks at himself and he knows, you know, how rough he really is. But what's so special about this is he's just basically judged. God has judged all these other people. And for the first time ever now, Isaiah turns it on himself and he judges himself. He says, woe is me. I am undone. Woe is me. I'm not where I need to be. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm surrounded by people of unclean lips. So he says, woe is me right now. And here's a guarantee, okay? Only in the presence of God, only when we ponder on the purity of Jesus Christ in our life, do we become aware of even the smallest sin. Things that at one time we could excuse, that dirty joke, that little thing over there, whatever it was that we talked about before, suddenly now even the smallest thing cannot be excused anymore. It hurts us. You know what? It becomes that cockle burr under the saddle of the horse of our life, so to speak, because it's just rubbing against the nature of who we have become. And that, brothers and sisters and friends, is why sin is so detrimental to us now. Our nature's changed. And if we're talking about becoming clean, we don't want the littlest of things to creep into our life and cause us no longer to be following that perfect nature. Now notice more about this perfect nature, okay? When God comes, He doesn't come here to destroy us, but to cleanse us. Do you notice that? That's the beautiful part of this whole text. Chapter 5, woe unto them. Woe is me. What Isaiah essentially is saying is, I'm condemned too. I stand before God as a sinner. But God didn't just say, okay, Isaiah, sinful as you are, you've known about me, you've known me before, and now that you recognize your own sinfulness, I'm just going to obliterate you from the face of this earth, pop, and he's gone. That's not what God's there to do. God's providing us, by virtue of his example, providing us an example by which we can live our lives based on our free will to choose to do so. God's looking for obedience, not coerced obedience. He's looking for obedience that is given to Him freely because we recognize the power and potential to live a life that we could not live on our own by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that revelation of God here in Isaiah 6 teaches us something about the fact He wants us to change for the better. You might say, well, what if I'm really messed up? You just don't know how terrible my life is and how bad my sins have been. What if I've really messed up to such a degree that even God Himself doesn't want to have anything to do with me? You ready? Isaiah admits he's like that. And he doesn't do it in, you know, massive flamboyant terminologies. But if Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 shows us that iniquities have separated us from God, and if Isaiah has established the fact that his iniquities have separated him from God, then we can say to ourselves, our sinful life, a life of choosing something beyond God, or according to self, has been bad enough to cause a rift between the Savior and I, or God the Father and I. And so here's the idea. Now, I don't really want to use the term, don't worry about it, but I will say this. When you're standing before God, don't try to hide it. He already knows. When it comes to how you're going to feel, to stand up and walk forward and say, I've committed some sins and I'm sorry for those, that's what you ought not worry about. Don't worry about the fear that it takes to get you to that point where repentance and confession is made known in your life and your heart. Because when you look at it, God already knows who you are. He already knows what it is that you have done. So you confess your sins and you remember that Jesus Christ's blood washes you as white as snow. Look at verse number 8 now. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Now what's that based on? It's based on the recognition that he has been changed and God is now able to use this servant that is now fit for the master's use in the hand of God. God is able to remove sin. You've been purged, he says. You've been cleansed. And God is able to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. And Ephesians 1 and verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, our sins, which is, of course, the gift of God's everlasting grace. So look at this last one here. His perfect way is to hear the voice and respond in joyful obedience. That's what we just read. It's this response of Isaiah that we're finally working ourselves up to. Now, depending on your heart right now tonight and how you actually view God tonight, when sin is something that you confess, you're either going to hear the voice of sensitivity or the voice of severity. See, what I'm trying to get down to is, if tonight you've heard all this and you've known maybe that you're not where you need to be, but you continue putting off a change until a more appropriate time or an easier hour, then when you leave here, you're going to have a kind of conscience buildup that's reminding you that you're still not where you need to be. And when we talk about hearing God's voice, so to speak, and turning away from it, or hearing God's voice and turning to it, maybe for the very first time, that's going to be the determination mark between whether we're hearing God in terms of his sensitivity to our sinfulness and the subsequent forgiveness that comes from our obedience to his will, or listening one day to the severity of God. Remember Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. You can skip Luke 15. You can go straight to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Paul said, therefore, listen now, behold the goodness and severity of God. Severity to those who fail, but goodness to those provided they continue in his goodness. Remember what I said earlier about how God has changed from a cultural perspective? One of the big cultural views of God today is he is the God without conditions whatsoever. Romans 11:22 contradicts that idea that our world believes is so prevalent and so true. God is the God of goodness. He is the God of severity. Severity to those who fail. But goodness comes provided that they continue in his goodness. So what God wants is for everyone to hear his call for service. Because the world, by the way, is dying in sin and needs to be revived too. And just like we said, the very first lesson Sunday morning was that when the world's over here and sees us as his children, and we think that's going to be good enough, but we in our hearts know that the way God views me is somewhat different, then we're trying to line ourselves up between the world, pleasing the Father, so that now what we appear to be to the world is who we actually are to the Father in the first place. And once we're lined up to shine, we're able to shine in a world that is in need of revival too, is able to see something in us that would not have seen if we kept on just acting the part of Christian instead of actually living it. Now, what is all this saying? It's saying when Isaiah says to God, here am I, Lord, send me. He is saying, give me an opportunity, Father, to be put to use in your hand to accomplish the very best for the people I'm surrounded by, and in context here, his own people. If his own people can find revival, then the people in the world who are looking God's people are going to find eventual revival as well. So this then, by principle, puts something in our laps and puts a responsibility upon our shoulders. Here am I, Lord, send me. How many times are we available when that phone call comes to drop everything and say, look, I'm ready to be sent. I'm ready to meet at 2 a.m. or something, you know, and go where I need to go so that God can be glorified and my service to God will be recognized as a heartfelt, genuine response of God's love in me, visible to those around me. How many times do we do that? I had a boy back in when I was coaching Andrew's basketball team back when he was around in seventh grade. This was the travel team. And I had one boy in particular. I won't give you his last name. His name is Reed. R-E-E-D. Okay? Reed had no skill. Reed had no talent. Reed had very little that could be utilized by a coach on the floor, except he had energy. He had energy that would not stop. He was the kind of energetic guy that you put him out there, he's like a Mexican jumping bean. You know, he's just constantly bouncing around there. But the problem was that if you put Reed in the wrong time, he'd be the kind of guy that'd get the ball and throw it to the other team. Or he'd be the kind of guy that when you go to throw the ball to him, he would totally miss the ball and he'd go out of bounds. Or he would dribble and not pay attention and walk backwards until he went out of bounds. And so you really have a problem with the Reeds on your team. But you know what Reed said every single play? He was on the bench. Put me in, coach. Put me in. I'm ready, coach. Put me in. Coach, put me in. And finally the time came for me to put him in. And you know what? We needed him to foul. And he did a great job fouling the other team. And I was able to use him in that opportunity to match his skill set. And it worked out really, really well. So we ought to be kind of like that. You know, we have the zeal, the earnest desire to be put in. You tonight, church, can never be the same after your first encounter with God. And you may go back in your mind and heart to when you were a six-year-old baby, you know, or young child in your bed, you know, nice clean sheets on the bed and your head snuggled down there in that pillow and your mother and dad come in to read you a story and you're learning and developing your understanding and awareness of God even then. And I'm telling you what, even at a young age, you could not be the same anymore once you know there is this loving Father out there that cares for you. What happens in over the process of time is we learn to allow the world with all of its negatives to somehow stack all these things and layers over our hearts and lives, and we forget to see God for who He really is and who we knew Him to be at one time, and we need that encounter once more. We need to have that life change one more time. Realizing that you've been forgiven by the Father should elevate us to a point, like Isaiah, so that we have this eagerness to respond because of what God's done for me with a gratitude that says, whatever you want, wherever you want to send me, I'm here, God. I'm here, Father. Send me where I can be of most use. I quoted a week or so ago the Romans 1:15 concept where Paul said, I'm a debtor to both to the Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to the ones who are in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes. Jew first, also to the Gentile. Now here's the issue. You ready for all this? Here's the reason we came down and said it this way. Isaiah does not even know what his mission is yet in Isaiah 6. But I'm not even sure it really matters. What Isaiah teaches us here is, by comparison, we are not judging ourselves by the people surrounding us. We're judging ourselves now by God. And sometimes we need to have that fresh look of who God really is. And once we come into an earnest realization that God is alone holy and righteous and to be glorified, then we are set to say simply, here am I, Lord, send me. Put me to work. The issue Isaiah is proving to us is, be available to God. And you know what? God's not going to always answer or knock on your front door. He's not going to ring the phone and say, by the way, I'd like for you to do something for me tomorrow. It comes in what we call opportunities. And I think the biggest struggle all of us in here might have is the ability to see an opportunity before it's passed. Just think about that. Have you ever kicked yourself after the fact when an opportunity came your way and you didn't recognize it? I think when Paul, you know, says redeeming the time for the days are evil, I think when he says, you know, make the most of every opportunity. And we should have, James 1, 5 through 8, have the wisdom that we need to start praying to God, "Dear God, open my eyes so I can see opportunities when they avail themselves to me, so that I'll be prepared right here in my availability to be used in the very best possible ways." And I think that's what, you know, really God means when we talk about being used by Him. It's being available and seeing those opportunities when they do come our way. So here's the question. Are you at that point today? Are you standing there in the midst of crisis in life, wondering where the prosperity and the future is going to be coming from? And you turn to Him so that you really see Him, and you walk away a changed kind of person. Do you tonight admit in your own life and heart that you need some revival? That you need to be once more, you know, revived or resuscitated so you can serve God one more time? And if you are you really willing, like Isaiah, to give yourself entirely? Now, I should put this in quotation marks. I thought this idea right here up. There's a dare in revival. It's almost like revival's here. We can walk up and we can declare, "It's my own," and we can walk from here tonight changed in heart and mind. The dare of revival, though, is asking for God to actually look inside and see if there's anything in my life that is offensive to Him and that needs to be gotten rid of, and then saying, "Okay, I'm ready to rid myself of that very thing that has hampered my life of revival for far too long." Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties." In other words, check me out, Father. See my problems. See my struggles. You'll know, Father, what I'm talking about. And see if there is in me any wicked way, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Do you think tonight if you ask God to do that He would do that for you? If you truly, humbly ask Him to, you think He will? I think so. And you know what? That's because He's the very best friend you can ever have. And that's the kind of friend we tonight should want. One who has the very best possible motivations, best possible intentions to lift our lives from the mediocre, from the status quo, and put us here where revival now is a way of life because we have seen ourselves in comparison to the Creator who is holy. Live a life of holiness and show the Lord what really matters most to you. This evening we have talked about the right reaction to God and the revival that He is able to give to us. And if there's someone this evening who has been listening to us for the last several lessons and you might want to make a heartfelt change, maybe it's just an issue of saying to God how much you appreciate what He's done for you and living according to that concept. Maybe it's a time to really turn from some things that you have been struggling with and saying, "God, search me and know my heart and make sure those things are taken away from my life." Maybe it's tonight the time to say, "You know what? I've heard preachers talk about it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to confess the name of Jesus Christ before men, knowing that He will confess my name before the Father one day." Matthew 10:32. "I'm going to make sure that by doing that, I will be baptized for the remission of my sins, knowing the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all my sins." Ephesians 1, verse number 7. "And I know that by being added to the church, the body of Christ, I will be elevated to a point that I never could have gotten to on my own. And by that great gift of God's grace, through my faithful response to His will, I know I can be a brand new creation tonight." And guess where you'll be? Walking in newness of life. Walking in newness. Present active, living in spiritual revival, because you'll never fail to forget to remember who Jesus Christ is for you and what God through Christ has done for your life. If you need to make your life right, let's do it right now as we stand and sing.
It'll be our closing song, then we'll have our closing prayer. Let every heart rejoice and sing.
Let every heart.